Okay, this morning we have quite a few verses in front of us to cover today. So if you want to just grab your Bible, we're going to go right into Acts chapter 5, picking up where we left off last week, and we're actually going to cover the rest of the chapter. So we're going to read all of these verses together now and then go through them bit by bit and kind of basically wrap up this chapter today, which kind of runs a single scene again. So we're going to do that and not break it up into multiple messages this time. So starting in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, read along with me here. This is where we're going to start. Acts 5, 12 says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. People also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. And God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing, for they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." Amen. Lord, I thank you for this word that we have to look at today. I thank you for knowing the truthfulness of the history of the beginning of the church. And the apostles that you sent as messengers, Lord, they serve as such a wonderful example to us of what bold Christians look like in the face of opposition and the way that we should look. Lord, I thank you for the example of the early church. And I thank you that even on that day in your providence, you had an unbeliever Gamaliel say some things that set those men free. Lord, I pray that ultimately we would see how this ought to work itself into our lives and into our church. And at the end of this, Lord, that we might seek to be like they were, rejoicing at every opportunity to preach and to teach that Jesus is the Christ. And even if we're dishonored for being affiliated with His name, that we might rejoice all the more. And thank You for this today, and pray You'd help us to get through it and understand it. I ask You to apply it to our lives and our church in Jesus' name. Amen. This whole story here is it's a tremendous scene, really, of the apostles and the early church in Jerusalem. And it really ought to be for us exciting to recognize what God did with and through those early Christians. Right? We have every reason to be encouraged that He could do something similar for us and in us in our day. So we're going to try to discuss this passage with our mindset in that direction. But before we move forward into these verses, I want to remind you what's already happened. At the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, there's two big things here that we see in these verses that we've already gone over that were done to prepare the apostles and that early church to take a stand like the one that we read that they took on that day. The first thing that we need to note is the people in the early church prayed. Of course, we kind of know that. They prayed regularly. We read that as far back as Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they were meeting together and praying with each other. But they prayed specifically at the end of chapter 4 after Peter and John were released from their first arrest. Remember, they told them, don't go preaching in Jesus' name, and they left and went back. And they were rejoicing then, too, after the Sanhedrin threatened them if they didn't stop, that they would get in some trouble. On that occasion, when they gathered back together with the believers, it's no surprise that they prayed. But, however, we discussed this already, what they prayed in light of those threats is kind of surprising. Should be for us convicting. They got back together and they did not pray as many of us would for protection or for safety. Right? They prayed for more boldness. They begged God to give them even more boldness to preach the gospel in the face of opposition. And we see God answering that again and again and again, and most especially in this scene that we just read in chapter 5. Not only did God give them faith to pray such a prayer, He actually granted their request. Right? It says He filled them with the Holy Spirit and granted them boldness to continue to speak the word of God. The second thing we need to note is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which opened this chapter. The first third or so of this chapter 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira and how they lied about how much money they had sold some land for so that they could have the appearance to all of the rest of the Christians that they were super generous, that they sold the land for so much, but they gave less, but said that they gave it all. It was a kind of hypocrisy that God rooted out in the church and even executed the two of them over it. And it's really a sign in some ways that God wasn't going to tolerate impurity in the church. This was an act of purifying the church. God wants a holy church, and especially holy in light of hypocrisy, trying to appear like something that we're not. That was something that Jesus hated about the false religious Pharisees that He opposed, right? Something that God executed here in really the first public sin known in the church and that we read about with Ananias and Sapphira. God intervened directly in that case, executing them both. But clearly, purity was something that the apostles pursued throughout the expansion of the early church. And because of it, because of that scene, that execution where God directly intervened, great fear gripped them all. Not only those inside the church, but the unbelievers who were outside the church, observing it from afar, would not dare to join them unless they were also willing to be purified, to give up sin, to repent and turn. These couple of things here are important for us to recognize before we move forward into the next section, because these are two things that are paramount that God did among them as preparation. You see, you don't come to a scene like this where you get arrested for preaching the gospel and an angel lets you out in the middle of the night and you go right back to where you were the day before to preach again the next morning and then show up in front of the Sanhedrin and instead of cowering and saying you're sorry, you preach the gospel to them too. That stuff doesn't happen unless you pray and you purify. You got to pray to the Lord for that kind of boldness. And the church and the apostles had to be pure. They had to be purified. You see, because of those two things, we see, I reread the verses we talked about last week in verses 12 through 16 so we could see this summary of what was going on again. But look at it real quickly. It says that in verse 12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall in some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You see, they continued their public meeting. They continued getting together there in Solomon's portico in the temple. The miraculous signs and wonders continued to draw people, even from outside of Jerusalem. People were coming to Jerusalem for the purpose of either seeing the miracles or bringing their own sick to see them get healed. These things were going on, and verse 14 tells us that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Don't for a second think that has nothing to do with them praying and being pure. It's a direct correlation that Luke draws for us in the way that he relays the history to us. That this is something that there were so many people now they could no longer count how many there were coming daily there to Solomon's portico to hear the apostles preaching and enjoy the fellowship of the saints. You know, the news of those things didn't just spread outside Jerusalem and draw people who were interested in the healing. It caught the attention of the high priest and the council, which is what we read as we move on to new verses today in verse 17, right? Acts chapter 5, verse 17 says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." And we've already seen the high priest and his associates arrest Peter and John. They just did that a chapter ago at the beginning of chapter 4, right? Now they're again rising up to have them arrested now a second time. This time it doesn't appear like it's just Peter and John, though. It says the apostles. We're left to assume that it's all of the apostles, that all 12 of them were together. As more and more people were coming, I imagine that there was a need to have more than one person preaching. They were all preaching. They were all in the temple. They were all witnessing to what they had seen of and known of the resurrected Christ. And so they were all arrested. We don't really have to guess about why they were arrested. Luke tells us why they were put in that public prison. It was because the high priest and those of his associates there were filled with jealousy. Jealousy is the root of so much evil in the world. The rise and fall of nations has almost everything to do with jealousy. Wanting what somebody else has and going and taking it. Right? People become jealous of each other's possessions, money, power, fame. And the context here, that last reason seems to be what's driving these religious leaders. They had the money and the power. Right, the Sadducees were among the most powerful men in Jerusalem, rich, probably beyond what most would realize because they ran that temple operation out there where they were selling the animals for sacrifice and doing the money changing, and all of that was the high priest and his family business. They ran the mafia there in the temple, right? They were rich, they were powerful, they were closely allied with the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, which is how they got in to see him. So easily and so often when they needed to, like when they had Jesus arrested. These guys didn't need the money and the power, but they never won over the hearts of the people. They didn't have that. They didn't have that, but Peter and the other apostles, they were becoming quite well known and much beloved, like Jesus had done before them. All the people appreciated them. Why? They're not charging them a dime and they're healing all their sick, casting out their demons, doing signs and wonders, offering them a salvation with an assurance that's free, right? No wonder they were popular. It's difficult at this time to estimate just how close the high priest and his family had come to being toppled from their power by these religious sect guys of the Christians. First with Jesus. I mean, you think about that. When Jesus came riding into Jerusalem a few days before he was crucified on the back of the donkey. And I even had the song, right? Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They were proclaiming. They were exalting him, and it would appear like they're leading him into Jerusalem in like an inauguration parade, ready to take him to the throne and set him up as the new king of Israel, which would have overturned all of the power that the Sadducees had. The people were into that. Hundreds of thousands, they say, lined the streets of Jerusalem that day, ushering in Jesus, the new king. But ultimately, he refused the crown. But now the high priest has to be wondering, will Peter refuse that crown? He's getting as much popularity as Jesus had. And this is just a few months later. It's not like we're talking about 20 years later, Peter comes on the scene. We're talking about a few months at best. They've got to be concerned. And now they're doing miracles that are not only drawing crowds from Jerusalem, but from all around the region. Their teaching was gaining them multitudes of loyal followers beyond what could be counted now. That made the chief priests and all the religious leaders, the teachers, the elders, made them all so jealous that they decided they had to act now before this got any further out of hand. And so they locked the apostles up. Verse 19 continues with this, odd piece of the story, but quite a glorious one. Verse 19 says, "But during the night, while they were in the prison, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach." Sometime that night, an angel of the Lord, we don't know what angel, what his name was, but he came and somehow opened the doors to the prison and brought them out. We don't know how he got them out. We only know from verse 23, which we'll read in a few minutes, that he got them out in some way that it didn't disturb the guards and the doors were locked behind them after they went in and out. We don't know how that worked. Luke surely heard this story more than once from Peter and some of the other apostles, but he doesn't disclose to us the details. Perhaps they didn't really know either. Somehow the angel got them out. You have to love this, that it's an angel that came to help them get out. You got to love this for a particular reason, because Luke's already pointed out to us in verse 17 that the high priest and those who were with him were part of the party of the Sadducees. Remember some of the theology of the Sadducees? They rejected angels. They didn't believe in angels. They thought that angels were just some made-up thing. They also didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so what's God do? Perhaps he's mocking those who are raging against his son and against his messengers. Perhaps God was laughing a little, having a little... I see the sense of humor in here with God mocking this, that God sent an angel to release them from the prison where the angel-rejecting Sadducees had locked them up, so that they could go back into the Sadducees' temple and preach the resurrection of the Christ to them once again, a resurrection that they also rejected in their theology. Maybe a sense of humor, the Lord's God. He sends them right back in there to do that, right? The angel opened the doors. He led them out of the prison, but he didn't tell them, "Go run and hide. Get out of here. Go to the remote village and hide yourselves until this whole thing blows over." What's the angel tell him? "No, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." He went to get them out of jail so that he could send them right back to go preaching in Solomon's portico in the temple, just as they had been doing the day before and for many days before that. Go right back there and do that. There's no time to waste. The angel told them to go right back there where they had just been arrested. Preach to the people there. Actually, he didn't say go preach to the people there, did he? He said, "Speak to the people all the words of this life." It's the only place I know of where the gospel message is described as the message of this life. Notice that the L, if you got an ESV, is capitalized. It's an important aspect of this, that the angel didn't say just speak the words of God or preach the gospel, but the words of this life, the words of eternal life, the words of life in Christ, the words of eternal life joined with Christ. Tell them how to get that eternal life through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, right? And it's the words of a new life in Christ now. Tell them that they could live the rest of their days reconciled to God, walking in new obedience with love and peace with one another and with God. The life of a Christian, this life of the Christian life, is supposed to be so radically different from the life before and without Christ that it needs to be taught. I just love that, and it makes me stop and wonder, do you know that life? Do you have this life? Have you been taught the words of this life in Christ? Have you not only been transferred into God's kingdom by those words of life, and have you also been transformed from the empty way of life in the world? I really love the little phrase. To look at the preaching of the gospel, we who have this life should know just how important it is to teach to the people. And the angel emphasized this as the important work that the apostles must continue. Right? Verse 21, he says, when they heard this, after the angel told them to go, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Perhaps if it was earlier in the night when they were released from the prison, perhaps they went to some house somewhere and lay down and took a little nap, knowing that the next day was going to be an interesting one. Perhaps they prayed. We don't know what they did until daybreak. It's likely that they would have prayed. But based on what we've read in Acts, probably not for protection. Probably not that they wouldn't get arrested. I have every reason to think that they would have prayed for two things. They would have prayed for the boldness to stand in that temple again, and for God granting repentance to those who heard. I think that would have overwhelmed them in that case. As they were thinking forward, they were thinking about that next day, they might have prayed like that. That they would have, that the words of this life, this eternal life, would make them bold, as we should be, right? Those who preach the gospel should be bold as lions, unafraid, unconcerned, willing to suffer disgrace for the name of Christ, as they rejoiced in after this had all happened, right? We have to assume that they knew it wouldn't be very long before they were discovered, that the empty cell was empty, that cell was empty and there was a crowd in the temple. They knew the danger, but they obeyed the command of God delivered by the angel and eagerly went right back into the temple at daybreak. At daybreak, they were there. When the sun came up, no electric lights. I don't know if they kept torches on in the temple grounds or whatever. But as the sun came up, it revealed the apostles in the temple courtyard, ready to preach. John MacArthur made this observation that the angel is the one, God sent the angel to be the agent who let them out of the prison. The angel let them out of prison, but their obedience got them back into that temple court. They were obedient. They were willing. They were ready. And back they went. Now we read on in verse 21. As they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach, it continues and says, now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. I get the impression that the apostles were there at dawn, ready to preach. The sun came up and they were there, whatever time in the morning that was. But it was a couple of hours before the chief priest had his leisurely breakfast and made it over to the Sanhedrin council chamber. They might have had a couple of hours while these guys kind of reassembled. They weren't ready at daybreak. They're not nearly half as zealous as the apostles they're trying to overthrow. It's going to be a problem for them. that they're not half as convinced about what they believe as what the apostles are convinced about what they believe. But here they come in. They need to convene in this morning. They're going to get together and interrogate these guys and punish them because they had defied their previous orders to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. But the officers that they sent to get the men from the prison returned without them, and they were baffled, as were the guards at the prison. The doors were all locked. The guards had been posted at their posts all night long. Nobody fell asleep. But somehow, when they opened the doors, which had been locked and guarded, there was nobody in there. They had no idea where, I guess, 12 men had been just the night before. How did they get out? Well, we don't know. It's perplexing. And it was perplexing to them. There they stand. I wonder where they went. I wonder what happened. Did some of their followers come and break them out? Are they off in some remote village? Are we going to have to start a manhunt? What are we going to do? What should we do now? And as they're wondering, somebody comes up and says, "Look, they're right over there." I don't think the chambers is necessarily right in the temple courtyard, but they should have been they should have known what was going on in the temple, right? They're over there. They're preaching. Look. What? They're back at it. They're over there teaching the people right at this moment. So the captain of the temple guard took some officers with him to go get them, to bring them back into the council chamber to stand before the Sanhedrin. But notice there in verse 26 that it says specifically that he did not seize upon them and violently grab them and drag them back. That's what happened in the beginning of chapter 4. They seized on them, grabbed Peter and John and drug them off to prison. Now here in chapter 5, after they arrested them the night before, maybe they did that a little bit, but by this morning they're not doing that. They're specifically not seizing them violently, because now there's a crowd around them that they know will be very easily agitated if they bust through several hundred to a few thousand people pushing their way through to take away the guys who are healing all their sick and preaching to them eternal life through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, right? And that's what it says in the text. They did not bring them by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. In case you wonder how much the people, or at least how much they perceived the people, loved the apostles by this point. Oh, they were gentle. Excuse us, gentlemen, would you mind coming with us for a little bit, please? Not the, "Get over here, you criminals," right? None of that. These professional soldiers knew that if they did that, they ran the risk of the crowd getting agitated to the point where they would actually kill them rather than let the apostles go with them. That just shows us again that the adoration of the people was so serious. They were so, they so much loved these guys. It explains again why the Sanhedrin was so jealous of them, because of that level of popularity. This would now, again, surely increase the jealousy of the chief priests, knowing that they had to kind of deal with them in this way. So in verse 27, it continues and says, "When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" They brought him into the chamber, and the high priest got right to the point. Not too long before this, Peter and John had stood in that same location and were told by the same high priest not to teach in the name of Jesus. But yet, they left there and did not stop. In fact, they increased. They've now filled the whole city and beyond Jerusalem. It's spilling out of the city with their teaching. And on top of that, the way that they keep teaching, they keep piling on that the leaders of the religion were responsible for this man's death. They had ordered his execution by Pilate. Yes, that's exactly what they were doing. And Caiaphas or Annas, whichever of the two of them is here, called the high priest. We never read their name in this chapter. But the high priest, the Sanhedrin, this is the charge that they bring. And you can hear the hatred in the way that the high priest was talking to them. He refused, if you notice in these verses, to even name the name of Jesus, as if he himself were so concerned about obeying that command that he was not going to name the name of Jesus as he told them not to name that name. He says stuff like, you teach in this name. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They knew who he was talking about, but he's so enraged about this that he is refusing to even acknowledge the name of Christ, whom he had forbidden them to speak anywhere in the city. His name was so angering to him. And Peter gives him an answer. And I don't hear any stammering in his voice when Peter stands before him and says, I told you last time, you whitewashed tomb, that we're going to obey God and not men. Did you not hear me? Did I stutter last time I told you that? Yeah, you told us to stop, but we're obeying God and we'll continue to do so. We fear God and obey Him even if it means defying you. And Peter and the apostles did the most remarkable thing. They again preached the gospel to the Sanhedrin. See in verse 30 now? The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. You're right, I'm going to indict you for the death of Jesus because it's the truth. Right? The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on the tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Notice, this is Peter and the apostles, it says. We don't know who exactly said which thing where in all of this. I doubt that they all said it in one chorus, but this is the kind of thing that was said. And right away, notice this. The apostles are not only going to name the name of Jesus, which they did. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, not this man. Jesus. Jesus, the man from Nazareth, whom you all rejected. They're going to look right at the high priest and do exactly what he said they were doing. They're going to bring his blood upon their heads. You killed him by hanging him on the tree. Your guilt is plain and clear to all. He's dead because of the orders you gave to execute him. But this Jesus, this one whom you killed, God has raised him from the dead and has exalted him to his right hand as leader and Savior. He's in heaven giving repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins to all who turn from him. Peter, John, James, all the apostles that day were witnesses who were giving their testimony to them in the council chamber right there. And what's more, he said, it's not only we who are witnesses, the Holy Spirit is also a witness. God has given the Holy Spirit to those who believe and obey Him as the internal testimony that these things are true. That makes that even those who did not see Jesus physically resurrected, it makes them powerful witnesses of the grace and mercy that are from our Savior and our leader, Jesus Christ. It's the same Holy Spirit that indwells us to be so convinced and at times, if the Lord's willing, convincing that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, even though we have yet to have seen Him with our eyes physically. The Holy Spirit convinces us in no different way than as if we had been one of the apostles to see Him and to walk with Him. This little bit of a role of the Holy Spirit here. Once again, notice there's still the offer of forgiveness to the high priest and all the Sanhedrin, even for crimes against the Holy One of God as great as theirs. Again and again, Peter comes and the apostles come and they offer these most heinous of criminals, these men guilty of cosmic high treason against God and His anointed. They come and they offer them forgiveness. You, and like all the rest of Israel, can have repentance and turn and be saved. It's simply amazing grace that God would offer forgiveness to them if they would repent. And there were multitudes of Israelites that were doing that every day in the temple. They were convinced by the testimony, and these men in the Sanhedrin should have been too. They should have been convinced and repented to trust in God and trust in Christ, but they did not. See verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Far from being convicted of their sin and repenting of killing Jesus, the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin were just furious. They wanted to kill the apostles then. at the very least, to begin to make plans to go visit Pontius Pilate to demand that Pilate do to them what he did to Christ. At least that. But as they began to rage and call for these men's blood and make their statements about how much they wanted to kill them, one of their members stood and quieted them all. This Gamaliel here was a leader among the Pharisees. He was part of the Sanhedrin, but kind of a special part of the Sanhedrin. He was revered in Israel at that time. You can see it in extra biblical literature, Jewish literature, Talmud and other things that teach that and show that Gamaliel was revered as the highest and most revered of all of the teachers in Israel. He was the ultimate teacher of the law in this generation in particular. I think a grandson of Hillel, who was one of the grand teachers of one of the schools of the Pharisees. This Pharisee here was a teacher of the law held in high honor by all the people. We know a little bit more about him from the Bible because of his most famous student and disciple, who we read about in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. By his own testimony, he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a promising young Pharisee from Tarsus named Saul, right? He is the... Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle, trained by Gamaliel. Any other Pharisee might have been shouted down by the high priest and the temple officials there in the Sanhedrin that day, but not Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee. Remember the disputes between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the high priest and all of his family. Many of the members of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, who held great power because of the office of high priest and chief priest. And they had close ties, as I said earlier, to the occupying Roman government. They managed to make friends with Pilate and others of the officials to try to keep the peace in Jerusalem, because peace meant money. So they worked with the Romans directly for that. Gamaliel was very different because he was highly respected by the people. The people respected him as the most holy and righteous, devout teacher in Israel at that time. And so he had power that the Sadducees did not. But they wanted. They wanted that respect of the people, and Gamaliel actually had it. And so when he stood up to speak, he was a very powerful voice in that council that the high priest couldn't afford to silence. And so Gamaliel says, "Stop, stop, stop. Get these guys out of here so we can talk. I need to talk to you all for a minute." And they took them out. We read in verse 35 that he said to them, "Gamaliel said to them, 'All men of Israel, take care about what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is, or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice." See, Gamaliel wants them to slow down. Don't rush into something too hasty with these men. We should all proceed with some caution so that we don't cause ourselves any unintended problems here. Slow down. And he reminds them about two different incidences in recent years. First, a man named Theudas, and then after him, a guy named Judas the Galilean. Both had followers that were of some concern to the Sanhedrin. But when each of them died, their followers quickly disbanded and their little uprisings fizzled out. Now, like those, when they evidently didn't do anything forceful to stop the revolt, then Gamaliel says, in this present case, we should do the same. Nothing. The Sanhedrin should keep away from these guys. Let them alone. That's not necessarily a bad thought if you're on that side of the fence, right? If you're in the Sanhedrin. But there's a point that Gamaliel's making that's a pretty good point. Let's not be hasty, but wait and see if this just dies off on its own. Now, if they killed these men right now, which is what they want to do, at the apex of their popularity and made them martyrs, they might start an even bigger uprising. Gamaliel doesn't quite say it that way, but we can see the reasonableness of that. It could be catastrophic to them if the people were to actually revolt, but perhaps their popularity will decline over time. Or maybe something will happen that will reverse their popularity altogether, and the people themselves will begin to oppose them. That's what happens to so many failed revolutions, right? And then they start to fail, they'll fall apart, and they'll discredit themselves. We won't even have to do anything. Let's just wait. But then Gamaliel continues with a little nugget of wisdom. Almost like a proverb, right? If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. How does that sound to you guys? Sound like wisdom? Sound like a good thought? Do you have a good point? I'll tell you that only half is true. The other half is extraordinarily foolish. The part that's foolish is the first part. It's not true that if the plan is of men, it will fail. I mean, there's many anti-God things that are allowed a great deal of success, right? Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, all the false religions, organized and disorganized. These are examples of man-made religions that have survived many centuries. There's anti-God governments like the Roman Empire. It was a godless empire. The Byzantine Empire. The Marxist regimes of relatively modern history, all of them are allowed a great deal of success, some of them multiple centuries of success. Now, of course, all of these will ultimately fail when Christ returns and destroys all of them. But that's not really what Gamaliel was talking about. He wasn't talking about ultimately way down in the future, 1,000 years from now. He's talking about right now. We'll be able to wait and watch and observe. And if this is not of God, it'll fail. That's what his suggestion was. Well, he has no way of knowing that. It's obviously not true, I hope you see. However, the second half of the statement is absolutely true. If an undertaking is of God, nobody can overthrow it. And those opposing it most certainly will be found opposing God. And they'll never be successful in that opposition. We know that's exactly what happened to these men of the Sanhedrin and Gamaliel himself. They rejected their Messiah and Jesus and rejected his messengers sent to preach salvation to them. They were in fact opposing God, and we know that God judged them for their rejection. So somehow, in all this wisdom and knowledge of the law, Gamaliel missed the Christ. Get that? The highest expert in the law, and he missed the Messiah. He failed to even suggest that the Sanhedrin should slow down and let's examine the scriptures. Let's go to the ultimate source of wisdom. Nah, he's got his own wisdom. It's better than that. That's what he gives them. This is the wisdom of man on display. I know more than the scriptures. He doesn't take them to the scriptures. He doesn't say, you know what? I bet these guys know a little bit about what, let's hear them out and have them explain to us everything in Moses and all the prophets that demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. They heard Jesus himself teach them that, right? On more than one occasion. And they taught like that to the people. The people who listened heard that. And they became convinced. They should have heard him out. Gamaliel, the teacher of the law, should have said, let's take it to the scripture and let's see what the scripture says. Nope. He brings his own wisdom into it. And all the rest of them were too busy patting themselves on the back that they could recognize Gamaliel's wisdom. I'm so smart, I recognize that Gamaliel is the right one. I agree with the wisest guy that's what they were doing, right? They didn't consider the scriptures. God used the foolishness, however, of this supposed wise man to keep the apostles from death that day. Isn't that nice? The foolishness of man's wisdom offered by Gamaliel, who was just this guy that everybody liked because he was liked by everybody. It got the apostles out of there without any of them being killed that day. God used it like that. So it's an amazing little picture of God's providence using foolish things in the world to even promote his gospel. But verse 39 says that they took his advice at the end, right? And verse 40 continues, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That was more common in that day. We've talked about that before. That when somebody got arrested, even if they weren't found guilty, they would often do something to them to give them the idea, like, don't do this again, right? So they beat them. Some of your translations might say that they flogged them. It's likely, it seems, that it was a pretty severe thrashing that they each received. Because remember, the Sanhedrin actually wanted to kill them. Gamaliel only convinced them not to kill them now, basically. They probably received what was the harshest beating allowed in Israel, the 40 lashes minus one. They were probably each flogged 39 times and sent off limping and bleeding. And as they were sent off with a solemn warning. Don't speak in that name again. Don't speak, just so they're clear, in the name of Jesus. That's the last time I want to hear that name. I'm going to be clear so you know what name I'm talking about. Don't speak in that name again or else it'll be worse next time. With that threat, they let them go. And verse 41 tells us that as they left the presence of the council, they felt the weight of the rejection and ran and hid. No, of course not. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Does that sound strange to you? Not the last part. Not that they didn't stop preaching. I assume that you expected that by this point in Luke's history of these apostles. That's not surprising or strange at all. In fact, it seems more like they might have gotten more serious about their preaching. Because this is the first time that there's a mention of door-to-door evangelism. Right? They didn't just preach in the public square. They were going house to house to house. Teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. They did continue, and every day in the temple. Not in a far corner, not in a field, back in the temple. Where every day those priests walked by and heard them preaching the name of Christ. But not only there, house to house. Just in case somebody can't make it to the temple here in Jerusalem, let's canvass the whole city. Right? There's 12 of us plus a few thousand followers. Let's get it going. Let's get serious. Now it's time, now that we've suffered disgrace for the name, it's time to get serious. As if they hadn't been before. To use the high priest's words from verse 28, they did not cease from filling Jerusalem with their teaching. Like I said, that part's not much of a surprise. It's really the verse before that that's a bit of a surprise in verse 41. They had just been beaten, probably pretty severely beaten, but they went out rejoicing, and rejoicing for the most unusual reason. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ Jesus. Can you put yourself there and imagine that? To be beaten by the Sanhedrin was a disgrace. It demonstrated that you were a bad Jew because the leaders were forced to beat you for your disobedience. It was a shameful thing. It was a disgrace that was intended to show that you so violated God's commands that you needed to be physically and, by the way, publicly punished. That they were surely beaten publicly here. Not inside the chamber, but outside in some way that many people could see as a deterrent for them too. If you do what they do, you're going to get the same. That was one of the reasons why they did it. These men were disgraced. It was supposed to be such a shame to you that you would never want to show your face again. But these men were rejoicing that they were so closely affiliated with the name of Jesus that they were dishonored by these Christ rejectors. That's what they're rejoicing about. They see us as so nearly like Jesus that they're treating us the way that they treated Jesus. They were literally fulfilling the beatitude in Matthew 5:11 at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As if almost on cue, they hear Jesus, they rejoice and be glad, and they were rejoicing and being glad that they were so honored to be dishonored. For the name of Christ. They were rejoicing like men, extremely blessed. And they surely saw this as we would see it. The Sanhedrin now hated them because they hated the one they preached. Right? Jesus said that too. The night before he died up there in the upper room. They'll hate you because they hate me. And now the reviling and the persecution for the sake of that name was increasing. And they were glad in the blessing of suffering dishonor for Christ. We should have that same rejoicing when the world opposes the truth of which we are witnesses, right? When it tells us to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, may it be said of us that we're filling our homes, our neighborhoods, our city with the name of Christ. And that we won't stop no matter what opposes us. Okay, so there's been a lot of verses today. Maybe I should have started with the outline, but I'm ending with it. Just so you can have this. We've gone through a lot of verses, but let me give you a simple outline, I think, about what we must do to follow the example that I've laid out for us here today. One, we need to pray for boldness. As they did after the earliest opposition from the Sanhedrin, they got together and they prayed, but they prayed for boldness. They prayed that they would be useful. They prayed that they would get off their tuchuses and get out there and do something. Right? They prayed for boldness. So we need to pray for boldness. We also need to purify ourselves in our church. Now with Ananias and Sapphira, God took care of that for them, but left them that example, and it wasn't the last time that they would ever do anything like that, to purify themselves and purify their church. Especially of hypocrisy. Especially of trying to appear on the outside what's not true on the inside. Especially of that. We need to pray for boldness. We need to purify ourselves in our church. And third, we need to obey the command to go. That it's not just that they're obeying the Great Commission. They also had an angel sent by God who came to tell them to go back into the temple and preach. Knowing the danger. Not wait till next week. Not let this calm down. Not take a little break. Not get a rest. No, go. Like as soon as the sun's up, get over there. And they obeyed that. They obeyed the command to go. We need to do that. We need to obey the command to go. Whether it's to go into the other room where our lost family member is and talk to them, or across the street to our neighbor, or to some other part of the world. We need to obey the command to go. We need to pray for boldness, purify ourselves, obey the command to go, and we need to obey God rather than men. Peter couldn't have been more clear. I don't know if he quite had that thing that I said, like, I told you this, didn't you listen? But Peter's willing to repeat that right there. And all of the apostles joined him. They all said that, right? They defied the most powerful political and religious body in the land, standing before them saying, we are not going to obey you because God has commanded us differently. We will obey God and not you. We have to do the same. We have to know when it's right to do that. We have to know when it's proper to do that. It's not just when we don't like what we're being told by the government to do, but it's when they command us to do something that God has forbidden, or forbid us from doing something that God has commanded us. When that happens, we must obey God rather than men. And lastly, we need to trust that this is God's work and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Sort of, don't think that Gamaliel had all the wisdom right, but at least he had that part right. That the plans of God cannot be foiled. And if we oppose God, we might even oppose His plans, we might be found opposing Him. We need to trust that. We need to have that faith. And this is a circular sort of an outline, right? As we trust God more, that His work shall prevail, that His gospel will prevail, that nobody's going to be able to stop us when we go do those things, we'll pray for boldness. And as we pray for boldness, we'll seek to purify ourselves. As we purify ourselves, we'll want more and more to obey the command to go. To obey God rather than men, no matter what it might cost. Which should increase in us the confidence that we have that God will prevail. And over again, the Christian life needs to be marked by these things, and the Church of Christ needs to be marked by these things. Boldness, praying for boldness. Seeking after purity, obeying the command, listening to God rather than men, and having total trust and faith in the one whom we claim is the sovereign. For He will be victorious. If we do these things, we too may be counted as worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ Jesus. And if we've done these things, we too will rejoice. Amen? Amen. Lord, I thank you here for this example that you've left for us in your word. I thank you for helping us to get through these things and to see all of these things, Lord, and I pray that you would help us specifically with concentrating our effort in these directions, about praying for the boldness to take your gospel out, to purify ourselves so that we might not grieve you in the Holy Spirit, but have you working with us to accomplish your goals, Lord. Help us to recognize and obey the command to go and to know when we need to obey you rather than people, governments or men or anything else, Lord. And in all of these things, I pray that we would have absolute certainty. You would give us rock solid faith that this is your work in the gospel. And we may have a small part in it, but it's your work. Even the gates of hell won't prevail against you. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a piece of this. Give us a place in this work. Thank you for what you've done among us in the past. I just pray that we would never rest on those things, but that we would hear the call and that we would be up at dawn whenever you send us to go and to preach the gospel right back into the world that hates you. Lord, if we're hated, disgraced for your name, Lord, help us to rejoice and to be glad in those things. I thank you for the example of the apostles, for the strength that you gave them, Lord, and it's every reason that we have to believe that you would give us the same strength, and so we beg you for it. I ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.